name was from Isaac Watts. And if you noticed, he uses the word awful in that. And we misuse the word awful. We think awesome, that's just some awe. But awful is full of awe. And so full of awe is scary to sinners. That's why it becomes a terrible word to them. But it is a great word for us. But anyway. All right. So time for another cup of coffee, baby. Yep. That's a pretty cool little clip there. I like that. Oh, well. I just share these little things I get. Yeah, they're nice. All right. So do I have this? Is it working? Did you try it? It's not working here. Let's try it now. Oops. Okay. I think that works. All right. So basic studies in theology. Part 9. And ecclesiology, God's household of the redeemed, the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, session 10. And the question that we'll be asking and looking at the next couple of lessons, this one and next week Sam will be preaching, but the one after that it will hit part 2. And that will be on the Lord's table. I could have arranged it and did the first ordinance as the Lord's table, but then you'd get double dose in one day. So, but I would have done it this way anyway. So, there's a reason for that, and you should see. So, there's our slide for the series, and this is where we've been: terminology of the church, the metaphors of the church, the birth of the church and its relationship to Israel, purposes of the church, the orientation of the church, the authority of the church, which we just finished that section on the great authority of the church of Christ. We looked at the gifted leadership, the granted leadership being elders, the servants of the church as deacons, and church discipline, the gracious discipline of the church. We've been through that. And that brings us to the ordinances of the church. What are they? So the ordinances of the church, what are they? Although many groups speak of the term sacrament, right? We've heard the term sacrament. I don't use that term when I'm dealing with the Lord's table or with baptism. I don't believe they're a sacrament. And many use that term. But because of its misuse and how they use it and the multiplication of the number of ordinances make this term less than a satisfactory term for biblical Christians. So biblical Christians, I do not believe, should use this term. The Roman Church has multiplied the number of sacraments to 7. Baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, extreme unction or anointing of the dying. To the Roman Church and others, sacrament is a holy rite performed that is a channel of grace to the recipient. And in fact, if you don't get those channels of grace, you will not be saved in that church. For that is their teaching. For the Roman Church, baptism produces regeneration. So that little infant who is sprinkled on, you know, 1 week, 2 week, month old, whatever they decide, that is regeneration for the soul of that child. And it is born to new spiritual life by that sprinkling in the Roman Church. And the sacraments have become really, in that church, a system of works that over time has developed, needing proper authority to administer, needing the right place to do it, the right words, the proper procedures. The term sacrament has all the baggage of false teaching of human works, mysterious meanings, infusions of grace, the pomp and blasphemy that's a part of the apostate church, and the lack of truly conveying the meaning and practices. So the term sacrament should be rejected by Christians. We should not use it. The preferred term is ordinance. Okay? Preferred term is ordinance. An ordinance is a prescribed rite or practice that was instituted or established by the Lord Jesus Christ for his church to keep. Now that sounds pretty simple, but that's what it is. There are two ordinances of the church. Neither of the two ordinances of the church administer saving grace. If you are baptized, that will not save you. Baptism will not save you. Taking communion will not save you. The very act of taking communion does not save you. Justification by faith. Right? If you don't believe, you're not saved. And it's upon true faith a person moves from death unto life. Death unto life. That's right. So two ordinances. Water baptism is an important ordinance instituted by the Lord for his church to practice, but it does not produce regeneration. The Lord's Supper or communion is an important ordinance for the church to practice, but that does not give extra grace for those who are on the borderline between heaven and hell. You just need extra grace. You go take communion. You got it for that week. That's not what it is. Okay. All right. So talking about ordinances. Robert Saucy writes, coming from the Latin ordo, meaning a row, an order, ordinance, emphasizes the fact these rites were ordained by the Lord with no thought of them as actual conveyors of grace, but rather only symbols. Paul Jackson, ordinances are established rites or ceremonies. Baptists believe that the Lord has given two to his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do not refer to them as sacraments, as do the Romanists and some others, for that term is used to indicate a visible sign instituted by Jesus to confer grace or divine life on those who worthily receive it. There's nobody who exists that could worthily receive it, by the way. All right. Hammett writes, the two criteria by which the Reformers and the Baptists have limited the number of ordinances to two have been, one, they must have been directly instituted by Christ, and they must be directly related to the gospel. That is, they must depict in symbolic manner a central story of Jesus in our union with him. And on these grounds, they have maintained that only baptism and the Lord's Supper qualify. That's a very good description. Paul Innes writes, Catholics and some Protestants prefer the term sacrament, which comes from the Latin sacramentum, meaning a thing set apart as sacred. The term sacramentum in Latin Vulgate also was used to translate the Greek term mysterion, and came to be used for anything that had secret or mysterious significance. Augustine called it the visible form of the invisible grace. Sacrament was later defined as outward and visible sign of inward spiritual grace. It is for this reason that many Protestants have preferred the term ordinance, which does not have the connotation of conveying grace. An ordinance might simply be defined as an outward rite prescribed by Christ to be performed by his church. And there are two. And the one we look at tonight is the ordinance of immersion in water following conversion. Now, I will call it baptism as we go through it because you can't get away from it. But what the ordinance was is immersion in water following conversion. That is the ordinance. Water baptism is a practice that is to follow conversion and to be observed once at the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism was not something to be repeated with every sin or stumble or failure. Baptism was observed after credible profession once for all time. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that there's only one baptism. Baptism before faith is no baptism at all. It's not. For it pictures something that is not there, not present, not a reality. So baptism before faith is no baptism. There is one. After conversion, person should be baptized. That's the ordinance. All right, 1C. Mandate of baptism as an ordinance of the church. It is mandated, you know. So, for instance, although the John the Baptist practiced immersion in water, and the Jews practice a form of proselyte baptism of immersion, Christian baptism or immersion in water is a distinct practice. Jewish proselyte baptism was an act of symbolizing the cleansing of or purification of a proselyte before the law. John's baptism of repentance was performed to prepare the nation to embrace their Messiah, but Christian baptism is a public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus instituted this ordinance in his Great Commission, and that's where we get the mandate. Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, does he have the authority to create an ordinance? Yeah. He's got all authority, right? So this is very, very important. And he says, "Go therefore," or "as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." All right. That is a mandate, and baptism follows conversion. You make a disciple, you lead them to Christ, you show them to that his need, he's converted, and then you baptize him. First step in obedience for a new believer is baptism. Mark is another Great Commission passage. "And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel, all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but he who has not believed or disbelieved shall be condemned." So the mandate by the Lord Jesus Christ is given in his Great Commission. It is established for all his followers to practice. What are they to practice? They are to practice making disciples, and when they make a disciple, they are to baptize him. Right? That's what happens. By the way, if you're a converted person, if you have truly embraced Christ by faith, you are a disciple. Did you know that? You're a disciple. There is no such thing as disciples are made, not born. No, they're born by the new birth. And then their whole life is learning to follow Christ. Discipleship begins when a person turns from his sin and believes in Christ. But there was no, in the early church, there was no long period of waiting upon profession and upon baptism. You know, sometimes it's, you know, a few weeks, sometimes it's a few months, and sometimes there's guys who made a profession 40 years ago and now they're just getting baptized, right? You understand? Well, it should follow the moment of conversion, or when you really learn to believe that you're a true believer, you should immediately baptize. I grew up in a Christian home, but I really wasn't a Christian. And I didn't want to be baptized. And all my brothers and sisters got baptized. I didn't get baptized. I wasn't denying Christ or the faith. I wasn't there yet. And so then I went on to Bible school. And then I came to the Lord. Yeah, I really came to the Lord after my second year of Bible school. And then in my last year of Bible school, I got baptized. And why? Because how could I preach to others if I won't obey the Lord? Right? You understand? And so that's what happens. It's after conversion. That's real baptism. Now, had I made a profession, and I had. I prayed the sinner's prayer dozens and dozens of times as a kid. Every time I did something really, really bad, I'd do it again. You know how that is. And but I never was baptized. But when I truly came to the Lord, then it was time for me to get baptized to demonstrate my allegiance to Jesus Christ. But baptism followed conversion. You see this in several passages, Acts chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the brothers, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And then each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be received the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word, okay, that's called conversion, were baptized. Okay? And that day there were added 3,000 souls to the church. Acts chapter 8. "And when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. So having believed, they were baptized. They were converted, then they were baptized. All right, Acts chapter 8, a little further, verses 34 to 38. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, and of himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to them. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Peter said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Right? So there is profession. There, following profession, there was baptism. All right? So what we're seeing here is believer's baptism. You understand that? That's what happens. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter was speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, where they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. And Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who had received the Holy Spirit," just as we did. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a sign that they had been converted, that there was a true faith in Christ, that they were genuine believers. So they did what? They baptized them with water. All right? And so that happens. You see that? You have a mandate to baptize after conversion, and you have the practice fulfilling the mandate of baptizing after conversion. All right. So that's the mandate of baptism. Secondly, is the meaning of baptism as an ordinance of the church. The meaning. Now, and we're going to look at some technical things, and then we're going to look at some things that are just more big picture. But let's look at the etymology of the terms that are used. Okay, this is important, and this will show you how easy and clear and definite the scripture really is. We're going to look at the noun baptisma. The noun baptisma. The noun form of the word always carries the same ideal in all the literature, that of immersing or submerging something or someone in liquid. That's what the word means. It can't mean anything else. And that's what it means, all right? Vine says, baptisma, baptism, consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, immersion, from bapto to dip, used of John's baptism and Christian baptism. What is baptism? It is the immersion of a subject. It is a submersion of someone. It is dipping them all the way under the water and bringing them out. That's what baptism is, according to the meaning of the word. Thayer, very good Greek lexicon. Baptisma means immersion or submersion. That's what it means. Those are the meanings of baptism or baptisma. Ethelbert Bullinger, baptism means immersion. Okay, there are no other meanings for it. It's what it means for the technical word for the noun. Now, the verb form, baptizo, okay, baptizo. The verb also is consistently seen in all the literature carrying the idea of dipping, immersing, submerging an object or a person. What is not seen in the literature is the idea of sprinkling or pouring of an object or a person. It's not seen. It doesn't occur that way in the biblical literature. Liddell and Scott says it means to dip or plunge. Okay, dip or plunge. The New Dictionary, New International Dictionary, New Testament Theology says baptizo means dip, immerse, submerge, or baptize. In secular Greek, it means to dip, cause to perish, as a man drowning or a ship sinking all the way under. So you could use it, baptizo, said that ship is being baptized. It is sinking. It's going to get totally immersed, right? That drowning man, he went into the water. He went under. He's totally under, and that water is filling him. He has become a part of the water. You know that he is drowned, and it's a picture of death, which is interesting because baptism really is a picture of dying and raising again. But that's how it was used. MacArthur Mayhew writes, the word baptize from Greek baptizo means to immerse or to dip. When it's used literally, the term refers to actions like the dipping of fabric in the dye or the immersion of a person in water. But it's also used figuratively in the New Testament to emphasize the close identity and solidarity between two people. Okay? And that would be, you are baptized in Christ. You have been identified with Him in that relationship. So that's what he's talking about there. So that is the etymology of the terms. Now the symbolism of the practice. The symbolism of the practice. Baptism is an ordinance that echoes the meaning of the gospel. It has rich meaning about salvation that a believer is entered into. The ordinance proclaims a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it proclaims a relationship with His church. This relationship is understood in the terms of identification. On the cross, Jesus identified with sinners, didn't He? He did. He took the sinner's place, bore the sinner's guilt and shame, underwent the divine wrath meant for sinners. Baptism is a believer's public identification with Jesus Christ. See, this is where the believer identifies with Christ. Christ identified with you, but this is the way you can publicly identify with Him. That is part of what is going on. So, baptism speaks of identification with Jesus Christ. Now, there's several aspects of this identification. First is identification with the person of Christ. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to be publicly identified with that name, and therefore it is to bear the reproach of that name before men. Those who are enemies of Christ, after you're baptized, they become your enemies. That's just the way it works. It's always worked that way everywhere it's tried. Those who blaspheme His name after you've been baptized, they blaspheme your name too. You're identifying with Jesus. In the days of the apostle, this was really clearly known. To be baptized as a Christian in the name of Jesus Christ was to place yourself in the position of hatred and rejection for His name. It was a costly act to be so identified with Christ. In ancient Israel, believers who had been baptized could lose their positions, their inheritance, their homes, their spouses, their children. They could lose everything by being identified with Jesus Christ. And this is true today in most Arab countries, but you add the potential of losing your life by being identified with the name of Jesus as well. The name of the believer is unalterably linked to the name of Jesus Christ when he publicly identifies himself. Far more so in other countries than ours, because people enter baptism and it means nothing to them. But it really should mean, and we should make sure it means more by how we practice it. So the identification with the person of Christ, identification with the Lordship of Christ. The very act of baptism is obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. He is the one who commands those who believe in Him to be baptized. So He is their risen Lord. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has commanded that you follow Him in baptism. Beasley Murray notes, it is the time when one who has been the enemy of Christ makes his final public surrender. I am no longer His enemy. I'm His. In repentance and faith, salvation is born and surrender has happened in the heart. Baptism is that soul's public act of surrender to Jesus Christ. So it's identification with the person and identification with the Lordship of Christ. In Acts 22, seen as renunciation of sin, this is Ananias talking. This is talking about Paul. Now Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus. Came to me and standing nearby, he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that moment, I looked up, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will, and to see the righteous one, and hear a message from His mouth, for you will be a witness for Him to all people of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away the sins by calling on His name." So it was a renunciation of all that Paul had done before, all the practices of persecuting Christians and blaspheming the name of Christ. It is a renunciation of all of that. And the third thing is an identification with the work of Christ. Baptism is also a very clear picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Spiritual baptism, which is the reality of which ritual baptism is the picture, and what we practice is ritual baptism. Real baptism, the Holy Spirit does, right? You understand? But ritual baptism is the picture. But the reality of spiritual baptism brings the sinner into spiritual identification with Jesus Christ in all of his work. In other words, what spiritual baptism does is identify you with the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the enthronement of Christ. So the real baptism identifies you with Jesus Christ and all of that. And that is, the picture of that is ritual baptism. And you see that in Romans 6. What shall we say? Are we to continue? Oops, I better put that up there. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. He's talking about spiritual baptism, but he's also hinting at, you were baptized picturing this, right? Your baptism pictured this. It pictured you dying and being buried. It pictured you rising to live a new life. The picture is there. Spiritual baptism identifies us with the death of Christ for sin. Christ's death becomes our death. So also spiritual baptism identifies with Christ's resurrection. His resurrected life becomes ours as well. Ritual baptism pictures that identity and gives the believing sinner the opportunity before all the world to picture his own death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. His immersion in water, picturing his death. His being brought out of the water, picturing his resurrection and new life. Baptism, water baptism, the convert is saying, my fate is in the one who died and rose again. My destiny is with the one who died and rose again. My life, everything is with him. I'm identified with him. His death is counted as my death. His resurrection is counted as my resurrection. This is the symbolism. Another passage, Colossians 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is Christ. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over every ruler and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, and removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as well as what follows that as well. So baptism is a picture. It speaks of identifying with Jesus Christ. Secondly, with his person, with his lordship, and with his work, but baptism speaks of identification with Christ's church. And we'll just look at Saucy here. Saucy writes, identification with Christ is at the same time identification with his body, the church. Death and resurrection with Christ refer not only to union with Christ, but to unity of Christ composed of man members. One is not united to the head without at the same time being united to the body. So Paul writes that all believers in Christ are made into one new man. So when you're spiritually baptized, you're baptized into the body of Christ. And water baptism is a picture that you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in Christ together with everybody else in Christ. You're one. And 1 Corinthians talks about this. For just as the body is one, it has many parts, and parts of that body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So again, the picture is being identified with his church as part of the body of Christ. And you see that in Romans 12, where just as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts, body parts do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. So we are connected together in the body. So that's where we get the meaning. We looked at the etymology and we looked at the symbolism of baptism. And that takes us to the mandate, the meaning, the mode of baptism. You can already kind of guess from what we talked about what the mode must be. So all that we've studied in this area so now, up to now, will assist us in how the practice of baptism should be practiced. And the first part of this mode we want to look at is the subjects of baptism. Who are the subject of baptism? Believers or infants? We already should know, but we'll look at it a little bit. From studying every New Testament passage about Christian baptism, or even the practice of baptism of John, no example of baptizing infants occurs. There are no examples. The baptism of infants is something foreign to the pages of Scripture. Today, infant baptism is practiced widely in apostate churches, but it's also practiced in Reformed churches. Many Reformed churches practice paedobaptism or infant baptism. Many Christians practice infant baptism, do so because they understand infant baptism as a new covenant equivalent of circumcision. In this view, just as circumcision joined a Hebrew to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, so baptism joins a person to the new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. But this is not biblical. The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as the new covenant replacement for the old covenant circumcision. It doesn't exist. The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as the sign of the new covenant. It doesn't exist. It is faith in Jesus Christ that enables a person to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. Faith alone. It is because immersion is so inappropriate for infants that has largely been abandoned by those who practice infant baptism. Right? You don't want to really take an infant and immerse them all the way under. You can do it, but you're going to have problems. Sprinkling or pouring will not harm an infant mostly, so it has become the mode of choice among paedo-baptists. It's unknown in the New Testament as a practice of baptism. Sprinkling and pouring was never done in the New Testament for baptism. Now, they could sprinkle blood on things and they would sprinkle other things, but it never was a practice of baptism. The New Testament consistently, I already missed that one, okay. The New Testament consistently presents baptism or immersion as the first step of a person after believing in Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches believers baptism. Water baptism is a step of obedience after faith in Christ. It is a proclamation of faith in Christ, a statement of submission to the Lord, and an identification with death, burial, and resurrection. Consistently, believers' baptism is demonstrated. In fact, go through all of Acts, and you will consistently see believers' baptism. You'll never see paedo-baptism. You will never see it. For instance, so you got the Samaritans and Simon, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, and the Gentiles, Lydia, and her household, Philippian jailer. There's no infants mentioned in any of those, only believers being baptized. The ancient church father Tertullian wrote at length on baptism. He opposed a new practice that was coming on the scene in his day. And the new practice coming on the scene in his day, and by the way, he lived from 160 to 220 A.D., The new practice was baptism of infants. We're just showing up. So this is 190 years or so after Christ before this shows, maybe 160 or so. All right. So we've looked at the subjects of baptism. We'll look at, secondly, the submersion of baptism. The method in the New Testament is always immersion or submersion, which is just the same thing. It means go under the water. All right. If the English language translations had merely translated baptizo rather than transliterating baptizo as baptize, sprinkling or pouring would not be practiced with such confidence. It should have been translated either immerse or dip. Why didn't they translate it immerse or dip? Because they were already sprinkling and pouring. And it would have radically changed what they would have to do. They would have rejected it. They would have never got approval from the bishops and the archbishops and that crowd. It could have been translated immerse, dip, or plunge. That was not done. The transliterating of the term left the unbiblical practices of sprinkling and pouring largely in place. It was a mistake. The terms clearly mean immerse or submerge. It doesn't mean anything else. It can't mean anything else. It's not what the word means. Never did. The places in the New Testament where baptisms or immersions take place, when they are described, are in rivers with a large amount of water. Subjects go down into the river to be baptized rather than sprinkled on the bank. John the Baptist, who habitually used the Jordan River as the place of baptism. I mean, if you're going to call the whole nation to repentance, why don't you go to Jerusalem and call them to repentance? He could, but he didn't. He always stayed close to the Jordan. If baptism was a mere sprinkle or pouring of water, he could have taken his message anywhere in the country, but he didn't. Now, there are theological reasons why he chose the Jordan River and he baptized in the Jordan, but he immersed them. He was calling them back to be the new Israel, calling them back to the faith of the people who went through the Jordan the first time, you know. That's what he was doing. So there's reason why the Jordan was symbolically the place where he baptized. But you don't find Ethiopian eunuch, there's water. And they both go down into the river. Philip goes down into the river and baptizes him. That's immersion. It's immersion. All right. Lastly, the significance of baptism. Baptism was designed to be the first act of obedience made by a genuine believer. It was a step and statement to all that my faith is in the one who died and rose again. My identity, my life, my hope, my destiny is all tied and related to Jesus Christ. That's the significance of baptism. Saucy writes, baptism signifies both the response of faith on the part of the one baptized and the salvation act performed in response to faith. Both the human and divine acts symbolize our realities, which cannot be true and those incapable of faith. Baptism at its heart signifies the completed identification with Christ in his work and death and resurrection, which can only correspond to faith. So sprinkling an infant, it doesn't save them. It doesn't set them apart. It doesn't make them one of God's children. It doesn't give them a new nature. It doesn't do that. Faith in Christ does that. An infant is not capable of faith in Christ. MacArthur writes, MacArthur Mayhew, in order to symbolize the internal reality of salvation, the New Testament calls believers to be baptized in water as a public testimony to their faith and solidarity with Jesus Christ. Water baptism, then, is the outward post-conversion demonstration of an inward reality that has occurred at conversion. The baptism of John symbolized repentance for sin and a turning to God. In Christ, baptism not only signifies a turning from sin, but also serves as a public affirmation of one's identification and union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the meaning of baptism. That's the significance of baptism. All right. The ordinances of the church. And the first one we looked at is the immersion of a believer in water. That's the baptism, is the first ordinance. Next week, Sam will be preaching. And then the following week, we'll look at the Lord's table as an ordinance. And I just may just reuse what I did this morning for that. I don't know. We'll just We'll have to look at that. All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us and for loving us and caring about us and giving us these practices, these ordinances that speak of Christ. Baptism is really a picture of our conversion and our identification with Christ, our faith in Him, and how we become one with Him. And we're grateful for that. It's a public way that I can identify with Jesus Christ, that He's my Lord. I'm following Him. I believe in His death, and I believe in His resurrection, and He's coming to save me. And His death was my death, and His life is my life. It's a public statement of that. And we're grateful for this act of obedience, this public identification with Christ, where we can be identified with Him and maybe catch a little flack for doing so. It's a great privilege to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.